Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. I have no idea, whether Brother Jeff knew that we were doing the book of Acts. Did anybody give him a heads up? Because that's what he preached on last Sunday, for those of you who weren't here. And not did he just not preach on the book of Acts, he preached exactly where we are right now. And I thought, oh, awesome, this is great. I really appreciated that he did that. You know, we'll give credit to the Lord for that. And it's just part of chapter 3 and 4 that I don't have to deal with now. We can move right along. I am going to make reference to a couple of things. In fact, once today, and then when we get into chapter 5, there's something from those chapters that I want to refer to. I really appreciated that Jeff was willing to come and be here that day. But I will go back to where we were a couple of weeks ago for just a moment. We were in chapter 2. We looked at the day of Pentecost and the message of Peter that he shared with the people of Israel during that particular festival. And we saw the response of people coming to hear the gospel. And I spent a little extra time in that message. I don't typically preach as long as I did that Sunday. Maybe you've all forgotten it by now, and that's fine. But I wanted to make sure that we took time to talk a little bit about the subject of repentance in particular. Maybe you remember that. Because repentance is such a foreign word, it seems increasingly, in churches. And we talked about how in some pastoral preaching, that word doesn't seem to come along in the preaching as much. And the gospel gets watered down, which is so inappropriate and unacceptable, because without repentance, there is no salvation. Unless there's an acknowledgement of sin in a person's life and separation from God, people are still in their sin and they're still condemned. You might remember what Peter said in his second letter: the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient or long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And so it's just, you can assume it right from that text. Where there's no repentance, there is only the position of perishing. And so we want to make sure that we understand that that's a central doctrine in the message of salvation. That it's not just acknowledgement of who Jesus is. I can do that with my head. I can say, okay, so Jesus was a great teacher and claimed to be the Son of God. Fine. But if I don't actually acknowledge that he died for my sin, he died because of me, because my sin is what separates me from God. And unless I turn to him as Lord and Savior, and I turn back to God through faith in him, then I'm still in my sin. And so faith and repentance are very much connected in the salvation event. And so I wanted to make sure that we were really clear on that, and you will not find me minimizing that particular subject, because I can't. It is a New Testament teaching that we have to go. Well, this morning we come to the closing verses of chapter 2, and we found at the end of Peter's sermon that 3,000 souls came to believe in the Lord Jesus. By the time we get to the end of today's message, there will now be over 5,000. The church is just multiplying daily. So what we're going to do, I'm going to read the last 6 verses of Acts chapter 2, and then I'm going to jump over to chapter 4 and read the last 6 verses of that chapter. What you read in chapter 3 and chapter 4 between these two sections, it's almost like Luke took an interlude to talk about that miracle of the lame man, the man who was lame from birth, had been lame for 40 years, he was begging for alms. Jeff talked about that, so I'm not going to go into that, but what precedes that is what we're going to read, and then what follows that we're going to read are really kind of bookends that deal with the same subject matter. And so we're going to read this morning, and what I hope that we see and we'll focus in on is those early activities of those first believers. All right, so that's where we're going. So we're going to pick it up at verse 42, and this is actually going to be our main verse when we're done reading. Excuse me. Verse 42, chapter 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as any had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Okay, jump over to chapter 4, pick it up at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 42 for a minute, because as I said, I want to kind of use this as the basis of our outline, because some of the things Luke talks about are just kind of unpacked in the verses that follow. What we have in verse 42 can be called a fourfold description of life in the church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Someone has said that these are the elements that should be in every church service. I'm okay with that. There should be apostolic teaching or biblical instruction in the things of God. There should be fellowship between God's people. The breaking of bread, we'll get to that in just a few minutes, and certainly time in prayer. But let's understand, even if we interpret it that way and look at planning our modern-day services with these components, that's not what the early church was doing. You know, the apostles didn't sit down and say, well, okay, we got to organize this thing so that we have services that look like this. The Bible says they, that is the believers, the 3,000, and then the later the 5,000, devoted themselves to these things. Nobody told them, excuse me, they had to do this. They were all in. They wanted to do this. This was a desire of the heart. Excuse me. And so I think what you have is a resulting heart of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. Now that they've been forgiven, now that they've been redeemed, now that they're the people of God and the Holy Spirit now indwells them, they're looking at these things and saying, I want to do that. I want to do that. I'm going to be at that. I'm going to participate in that. And so I want to kind of lay out each of these. We're going to look at these individually. I'm going to focus on three of them more than one of them. I'm going to kind of just make a passing remark because in the third case, the breaking of bread, it actually in some ways falls under fellowship. So I'll kind of join those two together. But let's just talk about these for just a few minutes, starting with the first one. They devoted themselves to apostolic teaching, to the words of the apostles. Now, given again that the first believers are Jewish, right? They're in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They're following Jewish custom. They're following Jewish tradition. They know the Jewish scriptures. They know something of the things of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So they're not naive or ignorant of the scriptures, right? But I can't help but think, for the first time, they now see Jesus, or they're at least learning about Jesus in those scriptures. That's new, right? Because if you're a Jew and you're reading the law, all you know is, I do this, I don't do that, I do this, I don't do that, I do this, I don't do that, I go to that event three times a year. And it's a do or don't do mentality. Excuse me. But now, under apostolic teaching, they're getting this revelation that Jesus is back there in all of those scriptures. I can give you a quick example. If you go back to chapter 3, this won't be up on the screen. But in Peter's audience, after he and John heal the layman in the temple, and he's preaching the good news, in chapter 22, for example, he says, Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And listen, and it shall be that every soul who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Who's he talking about? Jesus, right? He's saying when Moses said that, he's talking about Jesus. He was the prophet who was going to come. If we go over to chapter 4, when now Peter and John are before the Jewish leadership, and they're saying, you know, it's because of the name of Jesus that this lame man is healed. It says in verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's from the Psalms. That's Old Testament scripture. And so that's what the apostles are preaching. They're preaching the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And so as the early church comes together, they're devoting themselves to this kind of information. They want to know more about what the scriptures say about Jesus and what God did in sending Jesus to the world. And again, it's that they wanted to do this. Now, really what we're talking about here is that they devoted themselves to doctrine. Now, when you start talking about, hey, let's get together and talk about Bible doctrine, you know what? In my experience, people don't jump at that. It's not like, ooh, can't wait, we're doing some more doctrine, you know? It just doesn't seem to float people's boat or ignite a fire within them. But essentially, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the doctrine of soteriology, the aspects of salvation. There's going to be elements of eschatology, end times teaching, that's going to come out in the apostolic teaching. You know, what we're really dealing with is doctrine. These are people who devoted themselves to discovering and learning and being grounded in doctrine. Doctrine is so much more than just information about the Lord or about Christ or about the church or its mission. Doctrine shapes us. It shapes and transforms our thinking so that we understand the world that we live in and we live it for the glory of God. It also, by the way, prevents us from being deceived by false doctrines or false teaching. You may recall in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul was talking about the role of church leaders. You know, God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of God's people for works of service, right? And so in that context, he says this in verse 14, that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man. And so there's false ideas out there that if we don't engage in grounding ourselves in sound doctrine, listen, we'll get sucked in by any idea that sounds good. Oh, I like that idea. Oh, yeah, that sounds pretty good, right? And so the church is being grounded in doctrine so that they know what it is that they believe. And again, it's the desire to do this. And this is where I really want you to pull out of this. It's not just the activity, it's the desire. They devoted themselves to these things, to the apostles' teaching. They also devoted themselves, secondly, to fellowship. In teaching, they're receiving instruction. But the second one, and really the third one in some degree as well, is about relational engagement, connecting with each other in the church community. Many of you have heard the word koinonia, means to share, to participate, to partner in. It comes from the root word koinos, which we actually see in verse 44 of chapter 2. It says, all the believers were together, having all things in common. They had all things in common. And so there was a commonness of not just heart and soul, which he says, Luke says in chapter 4, but there was a commonness expressed in other ways as well. And so you have this community that is devoted to connecting with each other. I want to connect with you. And you should ought to want to connect with each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, as he did in Ephesians chapter 4, by the way, describes this connection that we have not just with one another, but we have a connection to one another. He says, by one Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so the idea is, because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and found forgiveness in your turning to God through faith in him, God imparted to you his Holy Spirit. And he imparted his Holy Spirit to me. And what that does is that's this link that binds us all to each other. We're not all blood kin here, but we're all spirit kin, if I could put it that way. You belong to every other believer in this room, if you're a believer in Christ. You don't have just a connection with them. You're connected to them, and you're connected for all eternity. And it reads, as far as the expression of that, it says they fellowshiped in the homes of one another by eating meals together. It says they broke bread from house to house. I'll say more about that in a minute. But what really jumps off the pages of Scripture for me, and Luke repeats this in both chapter 2 and chapter 4, is they fellowshiped by the identification of needs in the community, and those who could met them. I love what it says in chapter 4, verse 32. They are of one mind and heart. No one laid claim to owning any possession that they had. And Luke adds that those who had lands and fields, and in some cases houses, sold them to supply financial resources so that the church could help those in need. Now, for the record, this is not a precedent-setting instruction that, you know, the majority of us should go out and sell our land and sell our assets and sell our equity and bring it all to the church. It's okay, it's just water. That's not at all what we want to draw from this. There might be some that are moved to do so, but that's not what the Scripture's teaching. Most of us might think instinctively of the rich young ruler, right? Comes to Jesus, sincerity of heart. I have to believe he's got just such a sincere heart. And he says, good teacher, what one good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? You know the commands, keep them. He said, which ones? Jesus tells him, well, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. I'm in. I've done that since my youth up. What am I lacking, right? Because Jewish thinking, what am I supposed to do? I feel like I need to do something to make sure I'm going to heaven. And that thinking still kind of permeates, still kind of filters into the church today. But it's all about what Christ has done for us and our faith in that. But Jesus looks at him with compassion and says, one thing you lack then, what? Go and sell all your possessions and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Oh, right on. I'll be right back, Jesus. No, that's not in your version either, is it? He went away dejected. And Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because possessions were an idol. He had enough stuff that was his security. And Jesus says it's not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom, but it's hard because his heart is somewhere else. It's not on the things of God, it's on the things of the world. Now, what you find when you come to the early church, any of that idolatry is gone. Now you have people who, because they now know Jesus and the Spirit of God is in their life, they look at their possessions and they look around the church and they say, look, whatever I have is that I own, it's yours. Do you need it? What can I do to help? They held loosely everything they owned. And I wonder how common that is in God's church today. I'll give you this just to think about, okay? Because I'm not going to develop this any further, but I'll give it to you to think about. Is there something that you personally own at your house that you would say, I can never part with that. I don't care if somebody has a need. That's just too precious to me. I'll let you think about that. I hope there isn't. I hope there's nothing that you wouldn't let go of and maybe part with and turn into some financial resources if you knew a brother and sister in Christ needed some kind of help. I remember reading a number of years ago, and I can't remember where this was, but it was somewhere in the States. There was a congregation that made a decision over a period of months. They decided that on one Sunday a month, and I don't know if it was the first Sunday or the last Sunday or what it was, but they picked one Sunday a month for a period of months, and all of the offerings that came in, they gave to a family who was struggling financially in their church. They didn't worry about the bills. They had a family in need. They said, we want to help you. Now, again, I don't know how many weeks they did that, but I got thinking, wow, that's New Testament church. Because the giving wasn't, and I realize we have to give to a certain degree to upkeep the properties that we have. I'm not questioning that. But the heart of the people was moved to give because some person had a need. Not some property had a need. But again, this whole spirit of the early church, those earliest believers, they just took their possession and said, hey, whatever I have is yours. How can I help you? They devoted themselves to that. And again, I think that's a mark of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Bring up the next screen. I'm not sure if it's the next one or not. Nope, keep going. Aha! How many of you saw Finding Nemo? That was a great Disney movie, followed up with Finding Dory. If you know the premise of the movie, it's been a few years going back, you can see in the pelican's mouth there, the little orange fish, that's the father of Nemo. He and the blue fish there, Dory, are on this adventure to try to find Nemo because he got caught in a fisherman's net and he's been taken away. And so they've traveled the ocean and they're trying to find poor Nemo. His father just loves him so desperately. It's a wonderful illustration of the gospel, the heart of a father for a child. But anyway, they come across the ocean and they're close to the place where Nemo is, and they pop out of the water and there's all these seagulls. And some of you know what they said when all of a sudden they saw these fish down there. Mine? Mine? And suddenly there's this chorus of mine, 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 mine. The pelican says, get in. And away they go. And the pelican saves their lives. Seagulls are a wonderful God-given image of what a Christian should never look like or have the attitude of. When you see those gulls going after the stuff on the beach, that's a moment to say, God, don't ever let me be like that. Because then even if one finds something, what are the rest doing? Swarming around. Mine, mine, mine. All right? There was no mine attitude in the early church. Nothing is mine. And what I have is yours. Now, not everybody had land and property to sell and equity to liquidate. Not everybody could do that. But those that did, let it go. Because there were brothers and sisters in Christ who had need. And so they devoted themselves to doctrine, to apostolic teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship, marked in great measure by the giving of to each other's needs. Third, they were steadfast in their devotion to breaking bread. I'm not going to say a lot about this. I think there are two things in that expression. To break bread was to get together and eat. In Jewish culture, that was what you did. Let's get together and break bread. We're going to share a meal together. But in the original Greek, it also says, it literally reads there, the breaking of the bread. So there are those interpreters who believe what was really being talked about here was the Lord's Supper. That the early church regularly devoted themselves to that memorial meal. I think they devoted themselves to hanging out with each other and eating too. But to that memorial meal because it was important not to forget what they had received from God. I think Jeff actually quoted from Hebrews chapter 10 last week in his message, where it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, but as long as it is called today, right? Because some people, apparently in the early church, were not making that a priority, and inevitably there are still people that do that today. But in the early church, they wanted to come together for the Lord's Supper. And historically, the suggestion is they were doing this on the first day of the week, every week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul is traveling with his companions, heading back to Jerusalem. And it says, on the first day of the week when we came together to break bread, Paul preached until midnight. But the idea that they came together in great part not just to be in community, but to remember what Christ or God had done for them in Christ. And while we don't include this memorial meal every week in our local tradition, it still holds deep importance for us. We don't want to forget. A price was paid for our salvation. A great cost was incurred so that our sins could be forgiven. And the last one we mentioned is there was a devotion to prayer. Prayer was a public activity, not just a private activity. It was a valued thing that they did together. Now, I don't know everything that they prayed. We do have one example. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John went up to the temple, it says they went up to pray at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They were going up to the temple for some time of prayer. I don't know if the church did that all across the board or not, but we do have the church coming together in chapter 4, verses 24 to 31. And I know Jeff read this, but let me read it again. This is as Peter and John are released by the Jewish leaders and they come back to the church community. So it says in verse 24, when they heard that, that's all that the priests and elders had done and said, they raised their voice to God with one accord. That's just further evidence that Hondas are the only biblical cars. Never mind. We'll move on. But it says it in chapter 2 as well. Did you know that? They were together in one accord. But I don't know how 5,000 people got into an accord. Where am I? Lord, you are God. And so they're praying to God. They're praising God. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's just reciting the Psalms, by the way. That's just praying scripture and praying a truth. God, you are the Lord, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm 2. What they're praying is the fulfillment of a messianic psalm. They're learning a psalm that talks about Jesus and talks about their own leadership who would raise themselves up against the Lord. And they're just saying, God, we're witnessing the fulfillment of what you said would happen against your servant, your son, Jesus Christ. For truly against, verse 27, your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. God already had this all in plan. Now look on your servants, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That was a community prayer time. I think in the early church, there was a lot of people praying. There was not one person or two people praying. I don't think it was isolated just to the apostles praying. I think you had a multitude of people who were engaged in prayer, exalting God and seeking the input of the Lord. You know, inevitably, prayer is not just this conversation we have with God. It is a declaration that, God, we depend on you. It's a heart that says, oh, God, I'm utterly dependent upon you, not just for life and for my daily needs, but for my salvation, for my eternity. I am utterly dependent on you, and I want to convey that to you. And so they did it. I'm sure they did that privately, but they did it as a heartfelt expression as a community as well. When prayer is minimized or neglected or practiced very little, chances are there is a heart that is more self-dependent than God-dependent. Prayer needs to be a part of our lives. Do you remember when Jesus cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers who were selling there? They'd set up shop. They set up a market in the Gentile court. And in indignation, Jesus comes in and says what? My house shall be a house of prayer for the nations. He quotes from Isaiah. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer, where people from all nations could come and worship the Lord. That's why there was a court for the Gentiles. The Jews could go in a little further. And the high priest, of course, could go in the closest into the Holy of Holies once a year. But when the veil of the temple is torn in two, everything changes. And the God whose spirit was understood to be behind the veil now comes out. And where is he now? In the people, right? The temple is now mobile. It's now on the move. It's now among the people. You know what I believe? As God's people, you and I are a house of prayer. People ought to be able to make a connection with us and have some recognition or identification of us with the God of Christianity. You are a house of prayer wherever you go. The early church understood that. They got together and prayed together as the temple of God in a broader sense, as the people of God. And prayer mattered. One Jewish rabbi said in defining prayer, he said, in revelation, God reaches out to us, but in prayer, we reach out to him. We reach out with cries for help, with pleas for mercy, in songs of praise, in words of thanks. But those things are prompted again by the Holy Spirit. We devote ourselves to prayer and making prayer a priority because the Spirit moves us to do that. It moves us to do that. And the wonderful thing is the people of God, as they were doing these things, as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, as they fellowshipped and broke bread and they prayed together, what's God doing in all of this? Building his church. Right? They had favor with the people and God's adding daily, and this thing is exploding around Jerusalem. Now here's the application and I'll close. These four community activities describe the heartfelt response of a forgiven people to the grace and mercy of God. Their activities and interactions just flowed from within them because the Holy Spirit resided within them. So I don't want us to look at those four things and say, okay, I need to be engaged in apostolic teaching. I need to get into the Word. I know I need to be in fellowship. And I'm all in on the breaking bread thing. And yeah, I'm going to practice prayer too. I don't want you to see those as things to do. Obviously, they are. What I want us to capture is that the early church wanted to do those things. They were drawn to do those things. They were prompted to do those things. It was just something that was within them that they just couldn't help themselves but do that. That's what I want us to see. Because where that heart invades the people of God, churches grow. See, because being a Christian is not just about what we do and what we don't do. It's measured by the heart. It's gauged by the heart of why we do it. And so I'll leave you with these questions. Does my heart long to learn the Scriptures, to be grounded in biblical doctrine? Do I view my life as being connected to this community called the church, forever bound by the Holy Spirit together? Do my hands hold loosely the things of the world, and am I easily moved to give to the needs of others in Christ as God makes things known to me? Is it important for me to spend time together with my church family, including those times when we break bread and remember what we have received from God? Those are good questions to ask. I think Jeff commented on the kind of church that God is looking for. I think the church in Jerusalem in those early days is exactly the kind of church God's looking for. And I pray that that will increasingly be the kind of church that we are. Yeah, we'll participate in those things, but let's gauge our hearts and make sure, wait a minute, I don't want to go do this out of mere duty. Oh, it's Sunday again. Oh, man, I want to go. Do you know how badly I wanted to come last Sunday? And I could not get out of a chair. You know, so things happen that interrupt our lives. I wanted to be with you, and I wanted to be with you today, and I'm thankful I could. But it's because I'm linked with you forever. You're my family. And by the way, for the record, anything that I possess, if you genuinely have a need that what I have can meet your need, just talk to me. You can have it. Because I have no grip on anything in this world. I used to be very proud of my long hair when I was younger. And you can see what happened to that. But I had a handful of things that I did not want people to touch, including my guitars. You know what? You need a guitar? If you have a ministry that you can carry out with a guitar, you can have my guitar. It has no eternal value to me. These are just things God has granted me that I can let go in an instant if somebody has a need that is greater than me keeping that thing around the house or anything I have at my house. You'll find my wife has the same heart because we're linked and we're part of an eternal family. And so may God find us to look at this portrait of the church and just gauge where we are. I hope we all want to be engaged in the